Hey, take your Bibles with me, open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Keep your finger there for just a minute because I have just one other thing to point out is this upcoming Wednesday is going to be our food truck night. And it's like, okay, moving to this now. Food truck night is a thing we're doing every beginning of every month this summer, but it got rained out in August, so we bumped to this Wednesday, the 21st. So, food truck night, why should you come? First of all, it's good food. Second of all, we're trying to model to you, with you, that we need to make our front yard available to the community. So as a church, we're making the front available right here at the roadside, and we as people need to be making our homes available to our neighbors and neighborhoods and connecting with people. Third of all, when you come, it's not just going to be church people that'll be there. It's going to be people that you've never met, probably people who have not gone to church for a long time or maybe never gone to church. And we want to give you the mission that you would have a significant interaction, like a normal conversation with another human being that you have not met yet or connected with yet. You guys have heard the term like fishing in a barrel? Like it's easy because they're right there and you can just get the fish. Like God's going to bring dozens and dozens of people who don't go to church anywhere to our front parking lot right here. And so it's going to be easy pickings for you to sit down, have dinner with somebody, and just talk, get to know them. And in the midst of that, they're going to see your light shine for Christ. And you might get a chance to invite them to church. You might get a chance to pray for them. You don't know what will happen. So we just want to invite you to come out this Wednesday night for that and come with a heart of mission as you do that. With that, this Wednesday was supposed to be our prayer walk that we were doing once a month prayer walk down at Legacy Park neighborhood. And instead of trying to fit those two on the same night, we've just bumped the prayer walk now to August 28th. It's the next Wednesday night. And so come out and join us for that then. There won't be any prayer meeting this Wednesday night because we want you to be at the food truck event. All right, so keep those things in mind. Now that you've opened to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to be camping out in the main section of those verses here today, and this is our second to last message in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We started back in January, and here we are, it's August, we're finishing up these two books, and it's been a great journey through these so far. The final message will be on Labor Day weekend for our church picnic. Next weekend is going to be something a little different. You heard about it. It's our ministry fair next Sunday, and so the message will be aimed at that, of finding ways to challenge us to belong, get involved in things, and then serve in things. And so the fair itself will be taking place in the fellowship hall, but we'll have a regular service in here, a little bit shortened, so you can be part of the ministry fair before and after the service. So we're coming to the close of 2 Thessalonians. The last one will be in 2 weeks. But as we've walked through these two books, we've gotten a taste of a whole lot of different topics that have been brought up by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul and given to us today. We've talked about things like faith, hope, and love as these core characteristics of the Christian life. We've talked about the life of mission, reaching others for Christ. We've talked about prayer and the significance of prayer. We've talked about things like sexual purity. We've really camped out on the second coming of Jesus, and that's a major theme in these two books, from the rapture to the Antichrist, and we unpacked all those things. And in view of all that, with especially the second coming of Christ in the background, the Apostle Paul revisits one more key subject that he wanted to speak into the life of this small church, the Thessalonian church, as he's now a couple hundred miles away writing this letter, because there were people in that church who were so keyed into the second coming of Christ that they had a reaction that wasn't good. It wasn't godly. Their reaction was, well, Jesus is coming back soon. And that's a very spiritual thing I'm hoping for and I'm waiting for. So the earthly stuff just doesn't matter very much. In fact, there's a lot of people that have a lot of earthly stuff. And so I'm just not going to work. I'm just going to kick back, enjoy the ride till Jesus comes back, let other people provide for me, and then boom, we'll be good to go when he comes. And the Apostle Paul says, no. That earthly stuff that we do that seems not as important in life actually matters. as much as the spiritual stuff matters. In fact, it is spiritual to take care of the earthly matters. And to summarize it in a point, there is no such thing as a lazy Christian. How's that for a Sunday morning? You guys excited? You want to dig into that together? Like, woo, we're going to talk about hard work. In fact, on your bulletins, it has a phrase, will work for food. Christians should have this attitude of, all right, I'm in. Sign me up. All right, so let's rewind a little bit here and step out of that for a second. Is there such a thing in the Bible as a theology of work? That there's teaching, there's a precedent, there's examples of the fact that Christians don't just operate on grace, we don't just operate on generosity and benevolence to us, though that is the foundation of how we can even know who God is and have our salvation. But is there a theology of work as well? Certainly in our Christian life, as we even talked about last week, there's a part of it that we receive God's grace, but his grace doesn't negate the purpose of us also now working with Christ in our growth, in our growth as a disciple of Christ. There's an effort we put into that walk as much as he's working in us. But there's also this theology of work as in putting to practice the gifts and talents and energy and life and breath that he's entrusted in us. Remember the story about the servant who buried the talents he was given while the others went and invested those talents and they grew and doubled. And the master said, well done, my good and faithful servant. There's a point to us investing what God has given us. And I want to take you all the way back just briefly to the creator and then the creation. Our God is a God who works. Think about a creation. How many days did he work? 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And did God get tired? Did he need to rest? Did he need a nap? Sometimes on Sundays, you guys need a nap, right? You can have one right now if you want to. Sabbath is good, but God worked for 6 days. And God continues to work. He's a God who's always at work in our midst. He's at work in our world. He's sustaining everything right now by his powerful word. If God neglected us and turned his back away from the earth, we would just have an explosion and we would no longer be who we are. It's only by God's grace and his work in us that we're here today. And he's constantly working in your life and working in our world. And he's working in people's lives. God is creative, he's attentive, he's involved, he's invested, he pours into us, God works. Now think about Adam and Eve. Did God create them to just enjoy the world that he made and kick back and do nothing? In the garden, it was all perfect, it was wonderful, but did Adam and Eve work in the garden before sin, before the world was corrupted? Yes. God gave them a mandate. Be fruitful. And multiply. Well, I'm not sure. After you multiply, it's definitely hard work. The kids didn't know that you're raising. And yeah, sure. Okay, that was awkward. I didn't practice that part. And then he said to them, have dominion over the earth, subdue the earth, and name the animals. And as Adam went around and named the animals, he was classifying them. He was observing them. He was managing the garden that God had given them. And so there was work they did. After sin entered the world, did work stop? No, it actually increased because he said, by the sweat of your brow, through thorns and thistles, you will produce your food. And work is something that he built into us. It's part of our design to be productive. It's part of our design to have responsibility. It's part of our design to manage things well, to be creative, to pour into others, to develop things, even to earn a paycheck. This is part of the design we have as human beings, and it's important that all of us understand that, no matter what stage of life we're in, whether you're a student who's going, well, I don't work. Actually, yes, you do. Whether you're retired and you go, well, I don't work. Actually, yes, you do. We all have a domain of things that God has put in front of us. And changing the word from dominion to domain, you have responsibilities. You have people. You have a ministry. You have a household. You have relationships that God is calling you to invest in and develop and pour into with your creativity, with your time, with your attention, to be productive. In fact, the moment that we stop being productive, we as human beings start to decline. We're going against the purpose that God has given us. And so there's a theology of that we want to step into today as the Apostle Paul is speaking into this church and what's gone wrong there. And I pray that as we do this, we'll grasp that it's not just the spiritual, the reaching the lost or growing as a disciple or serving the Lord that are so important, but also the mundane things that we take for granted that he's saying, put your effort into this. We're going to read the first five verses of our passage today to start with, and we'll work down through the sections of this. And so we're starting in verse 6, reading to verse 10 first. It says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, when you hear that, he's invoking the big stick, like I'm ready to talk about a subject here. He says, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother, so this is within the church, who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. And he'll explain a little bit more about what this word idle means in context. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were among you, unproductive, lazy, mooching off of others. He says, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, referring to those in serving the Lord in ministry do have a right to that help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. These are some tough words. He's invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, hey, I want you to stay away from people who will not put their effort in. Now, you can imagine as this letter came to the Thessalonian church, it was a church of about 100 people maybe at this time, and Paul was a couple hundred miles away. He wrote this letter. It was intended to be read out loud to the group. So imagine that we were that church, and someone goes, oh, hey, there's a new letter from the Apostle Paul. Let's grab this. Let's read it. And you're reading through 2 Thessalonians, and a whole lot of it is encouraging. It's affirming of the ways that God's working and what he sees in you and your church. And oh, yeah, keep hanging on. Yeah, people are trying to mislead you that Christ has already come back. No, he hasn't. You got to watch out for this and watch out for this. And don't worry because God's working in you. And now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you. Like, you're like, whoa, like where is he coming with this? Like something was under Paul's skin to be writing this letter under the authority of the Holy Spirit. And they're going, well, who is this? Like, who are these people that are idle among us who aren't working? And then there's that guy over in the corner. I can imagine this. He's like, you know, he mooched some goldfish off this other family from the kids. He's like, I'm hungry. Can I have some? And he's over there. He's like, and listening to the letter, it gets to this point about the person who's idle and mooching off people, and they're like, it's you. And he's like, me? What are you talking about? There's got to be that guy that they knew that Paul was talking about. There's probably several of them, but got called out in the middle of this letter, and he's going, hey, if they're not going to change, if they're not going to pull their weight, if they're not going to put in any effort to this thing called the church and toward supporting themselves, then kick them out. They should not be part of the fellowship of the church. That would be a little awkward. That would be a little bit in your face. This is meant to kind of hit that church and make them have to think about all this. This word idle, we understand the word idle is like, think of like a car that the engine is on, but it's not in drive, it's in park. It's a great illustration of these kinds of people. The engine's running, There's life in there, but they're not putting it toward anything purposeful. The Greek understanding of this is that they're walking around aimlessly, like the engine is on, but there's no purpose. They're breaking rank is actually the formal meaning of this word. That it's like soldiers who are marching in formation. Anyone served in the military, you remember when they're like, right, left, I did that wrong. Left, right, left, right, left, right, okay, all that stuff, right? And then, I wasn't in the military, so I'm sorry, didn't get that right. The commanders are marching out the orders, and everyone's marching together, they're in formation. Imagine someone going, I don't want to do that. That's too much work. And they go walking off their own way. What's the commander in charge going to do right there, the commanding officer? Get down and give me 20. You got to march in line with the purpose that you were created for. Your commanding officer has said, I want you to be responsible. I want you to work. I want you to invest what I gave you and produce more. Huh. We should not be idle. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, guys, you know the example we set when we were with you. As we came into town there, so he's talking about how he and Silas and Timothy, maybe a team of a few others, arrived in Thessalonica. They were the first Christians who ever showed up there. And they brought the message of Jesus Christ and of salvation, what Jesus did for us on the cross, and this call to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, and gave them the teaching. There were people that came to faith in that time. And it was incredible. And as they were there and as they were teaching, there were some people who invited Paul and Silas and Timothy into their home. In fact, Acts chapter 17, we get a recording of a name of someone. His name was Jason. We don't know anything else about him, but he was, after Paul and Silas and Timothy left, was dragged out in the street and almost, he was put in prison, almost killed, and for the fact that he hosted them in his home. So we know this actually was true. Paul lived in some people's homes, but what he's saying here is we didn't come and mooch off of you. We didn't come and just freeload for a free house and free meals. He says, though we could have, because we were missionaries, and by the rule of the gospel, we were earning our keep that way. He says, no, we paid you for the lodging. We paid you for the food. We did it in all in this way to set an example that Christians aren't lazy. That we are not just coming in to take from you. We're here to give to you. And Paul says, I worked night and day. We toiled while we were among you. You saw our example. So he spent long hours sharing about Christ, going to the synagogue and reasoning with them, then going out into the streets and other places, sharing about Christ, and all kinds of people came to faith, those with a Jewish background, those who didn't have a Jewish background. But all that time, Paul had to have a source of income. We know from other places in Scripture, he had a side hustle. Do you guys know what that side hustle was that he made some money with? Tent making. Yeah, he made tents. He would buy the fabric, and he would cut out the pattern, and he would sew things together and treat the fabric and waterproof it probably, and then build the tents, the pole structure, and sell it as a kit to people. Paul had a business. And here, it makes perfect sense that he was doing that business while he was there in Thessalonica, working night and day. So everyone else went home to relax, and Paul got out his scissors and his measuring tape and got out his tools. And maybe in the morning, he got up before others and did that. We don't know what time of day he did it. But Paul was working hard while he was among them so that he would not be a burden to any of them, and so that they would see this example to follow in themselves. But as he built this church, a funny thing happened. People came to Christ. And when people came to Christ, they were transformed by Christ. And as they were transformed by Christ, they became generous. Huh. That's a good trait to have in a Christian, isn't it? Christians come to realize that, wow, God has given everything to me. In fact, Jesus gave his whole life for me, so I want to be generous back to God and to others. Christians then come to understand, well, everything I have is not really mine. He's just put it in my charge to steward it, but it's really his. He's given me the life. He's given me the strength. He's given me the gifts and talents to earn this, and it's really his. And so everything I have, I'm going to give back to him because it's rightfully his. And I'm going to give to others as he instructs me to do. Christians are transformed. There's a great trait that we become generous. In fact, this church, I just want to affirm, is a generous church. This church has successfully sent 3 missions trips this year, and they were fully funded. There was other sources of funding than just gifts from our congregation, but praise God, there was generosity that flowed in each of those missions trips. Each year, this church will give over $100,000 toward overseas missions with the Christian Missionary Alliance. That's awesome. Our general budget has grown over these last years, and God is doing amazing things through that, and this church gives toward it because it's God's money that he's given us, God's treasure and talent and time that he's given us, and our church invests it back to the Lord. That's awesome. Generosity is a good thing. But what do you do when the command to be generous begins to collide with the command that every person should take responsibility? You guys know what I'm talking about? Aren't there 2 principles going on at the same time? In the Thessalonian church, there were some people that started to get this idea, well, if Christians are generous, I'm going to take advantage of that. I'm going to put my needs forward and then maybe exaggerate them more than they really are so people will give stuff to me. Free food? Yeah, I'm in. Church picnic. You got to bring a side dish, people. No freeloading at the church picnic. And we assume that you're giving to the general budget, which is going to help with the chicken, right? So, okay. Free lodging? I'll make my need known, and maybe people will take me in like they took Paul in. And Paul's going, no. I paid for my rooming and board. But maybe people say, oh, look, my sandals are so worn out, and oh, my feet hurt. And someone goes, hey, let me get you a new pair of sandals. And maybe they're doing it in a way with a motive to try to take advantage. That was what Paul's talking about here. A couple verses. Let's put this one on the screen. It's from Proverbs chapter 14, and it says, go ahead and move that up. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. So we're showing contempt to God if we don't relate well with the poor, if we make their situation worse. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. So we're supposed to be generous to those who have needs, and yet there's this idea of personal responsibility we find over in Colossians 3:23. And it says, next slide, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. So whatever your domain is, work at it. You have personal responsibility, and it glorifies God when you do it. So how do we know how to live out these 2 principles? When do we help people? When do we not help people? Sometimes there should be a call to us to help those who are in need and just give to them. Other times, we might need to show tough love and not take their place of responsibility that they have to take care of their own needs. If you figure that out, let me know. It is a tough call, isn't it? Our benevolent fund here at the church, our deacons manage that, and they have a tough call every time a request comes in. A lot of requests come from the outside. We don't know the people. We don't know their story. We don't have the advantage of getting to see what are the best ways to help them, and are these needs legitimate? And they have to pray through that and use wisdom. When should we be generous? When should we say, no, that's probably not the best thing for you if we do that? When do we try to give more of a hand up than a hand out? That's a strategy. That's a goal that we would have as a church. What do you do when you're coming out of the shopping plaza and there's someone who's got a sign that says, I'm homeless, can you spare some money? And they're standing right there near your car as you're waiting at the red light. I've had this happen on the Carlisle Pike by, you guys know where Target and Wegmans and Kohl's are right there. They now have a sign that says, you can't do that. I think some people probably still do at times, but I've had that happen, and they're right there, and you're like, if I make eye contact, then they think that I'm going to give to them, but if I don't have eye contact, they're going to think I'm rude, and so like I don't know what to do, and you guys know what I'm talking about, that conflict inside. We don't know their story. We don't know if I give them this money, will they spend it in a way that's responsible, or will they burn it on things that aren't good for them or for anybody else? Is it a series of bad decisions and sinful decisions that got them there? And so they don't just need this. They need some other kind of help. Or have they just really had a lot of crisis situations recently and they just need my help and I can do something toward helping them? You guys know what I'm talking about. And you don't know, well, maybe the better thing for this person is I just take them over to Panera or Chick-fil-A right there and I'll just buy them lunch. That might be a good thing to do, or have a personal conversation with them, treat them like a human being, not just as somebody out there who you want to ignore. These are the kind of things we deal with, and wrestling with this command, because it's common sense, and there's a theology of work. How do we deal with this command? If you don't work, you don't eat, and especially then when it comes inside the church, or especially when it's in your family, that makes it even harder. What it boils down to is this. Each person should do their best to provide for their own needs, provide for themselves, live within their means, manage their health and what they have been given well. But there are times when that fails us and where we need others to step in and help us. There are legitimate needs. There are actually some who just go through seasons and some who have a lifelong disability that will stop them from getting help, and so we need to be generous. We need the wisdom of God. I pray for that for myself. I pray that for our church, that God would give us wisdom how to navigate those things, that he'd give wisdom to you as you have people in your life who are in those kinds of places, that we would see that there's not just one kind of way to help. There's lots of kinds of ways to help, maybe more holistic kinds of ways. There's also good organizations that can help sift that through. Maybe we need to invest in those organizations more. But we have this command of personal responsibility as much as it's possible. If you don't work, you don't eat. Let's keep exploring that as we get into the next section of verses. It's verses 11 through 13. Paul says, "We hear that some among you are idle, aimless, purposeless. They are not busy, they are busybodies." This is straight language. "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what's right." Paul just pulls out some vocabulary. They're idle. They're not busy in terms of actually having meaningful stuff to do. They're busy bodies. They're like the car engine that's running, maybe even revving, but they're not going anywhere. What are some synonyms for these kinds of people? I'll go ahead and throw that out. It might be dangerous, but we'll try it anyway. What are some synonyms of what you might call a person like this? A gossip, did someone say? Yeah, that's some busybody work right there. Okay, right? Gossip. Meddler. Yeah, in other people's business, and they're not taking care of their own business. They're just in other people's business. A leech, sure, yeah. A moocher, a leech, yeah. I hear another one. It's hard, isn't it? It's like these are tough labels. What if your reputation was that others knew you as this? A gossip, a freeloader, a leech. What if that was your reputation? What do you think that would do to your character in front of other people as they would know you as a Christian? Would it help their impression of you as a Christian or not? They would not. It would hurt it. That's what he's addressing here. He's going, this is not good for people to be known as if they're going to be a Christian. It's not going to help you in central Pennsylvania because there's a strong work ethic in our area. It's also not going to help you as a Christian. Now, let's balance this real quick before we go on. The Bible is not telling us to become workaholics. Workaholics cannot separate themselves from their work. They would work 7 days if they could, or they would see that their whole value and worth is in what they can do and how smart they are, what they could produce, and maybe even on their wealth that they have. And Scripture says, no, that's not right. You should not have your identity tied up in your work. That's a big concept in a small sentence that we can't fully unpack at the moment. But I want to balance that with another thing. It also is not saying that we shouldn't take Sabbath as Christians. There is a command to rest, to recreate, yea, even to have fun in Scripture, that we don't just work. That's not the sum of who we are. We have a soul, we have a spirit, we have relationships. There are things to celebrate, there are things to grieve. We are made to worship. And so it's not just about work. And so please hear that. We are to Sabbath and Sabbath well. Most Americans do not Sabbath well. We don't have an understanding of that. We see it as an old, obsolete practice of the Old Testament we don't need to carry out. But actually, this idea of stepping away from your work at least for 24 hours, maybe 48 hours a week, is a good thing because it reminds you that you are not... Your value is not in your work. You are a disciple of the Lord, and you worship him, and he is the one who provides all for you, and he's the one who refreshes you in your soul. There's a value of Sabbath. One more thing I'll throw into that mix is that we should not become so independent, only depending on ourselves and our own abilities, that we forget that we're finite people who need love and grace and compassion from God and from other people. It's good to be in a position where you need help sometimes because it reminds us that I do need people, and I know this is what love feels like, that others would bless me, others would come around side me. And it may not be financial things, it might be all kinds of other things, but we are people who need help from one another. Don't forget that. And so as we balance that all out, we still come back to this idea that God says, don't tire of doing right. Settle down and earn your bread. Ultimately, why does that matter? Because we need to step back as well into this idea that we were created with a purpose. We were created to produce. We were created to invest. We were created to develop. We were created to work. God has given each of us abilities, talents, life, and we are to put that to work in whatever little domain we have. Let me remind you of this verse from Colossians 3:23 one more time. It says, and whatever we do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Do you notice that phrase, who we're doing this for? Working for who? The Lord. Whatever you're doing, if you're mowing your grass, if you're going to work, if you're watching your grandkids for the day, whatever it is, do it as for the Lord. Not for the pat on the back, not for the pay increase, not for the promotion, not for all those other things. Do it as for the Lord. So when it's tough, you do it for the Lord. When it's great, you do it for the Lord. The audience is the Lord. It brings glory to God when we function how he designed us. So I want to make this now more practical. Students, I'm going to talk to you guys. We just prayed for you. We just commissioned you into the next school year here. Students, as you are heading back to school, as you're thinking about this idea of man, I'm going back to classes, and I'm going to have assignments and reading, and I got to make grades and all this stuff, I know you're not excited. I remember what it's like to be like, oh, I don't want this to start up again. I'm really enjoying summertime. Students, God says, give it your best this year. Invest yourself in what you're studying and what you're learning. Not just to get a good grade. Not just so that mom and dad will be happy. Not just so your teacher will be happy. And don't just do it to somehow take the next step on the ladder to the American dream. Get good grades so that you can get a good college, then you can get a good job so you can make a lot of money, so you can have a lot of stuff. God's not into the American dream. He wants you to provide for yourself. He wants you to find a place that you fit well and that you're going to serve him the rest of your life. But why should you do well as a student, first and foremost? Because it brings glory to God. Think of the investment that's being made in you by others. You have an opportunity that most people in the world don't have, to have the kind of education that you're getting, to have the kind of teachers who are so well trained and educated that are pouring into you. Don't waste that. God is giving you this as an incredible gift. Now use it. Invest yourself in this next year of school. Parents. Parents in the room. Some of you might be stay-at-home moms or dads. Some of you might be working moms or dads. You have a domain God has given you. And the domain is your home with your kiddos. It starts with you. It starts with you learning to work and order your life with discipline. It also starts with you learning to Sabbath well, relate well, worship well. And it trickles down to how you order your home. Parents, it matters what environment you set at home. If your house is totally chaotic, if it's totally unorganized, if there's no discipline, you're not helping your kids to be able to grow up and fulfill this command. Discipline is needed. Behavioral correction and just structure in your home is needed. Kids need to know that there's expectations. The home does not revolve around the kids. The home revolves around the parents who are standing on the Lord, and the kids revolve around that. Remember, he's given you a charge as the authority in the home, the spiritual authority, to order your home in a way that honors the Lord and raises your kids up to learn responsibility for their actions. They learn that they don't just get everything for free, that they learn to apply themselves as best as they can. In fact, kids should be doing chores when they're 2 and 3 years old. Because it's part of their responsibility that they're learning to grow in Christ. And as they grow even older, give them more responsibility and structure their schooling well. And then as they get into teenage years, have them work a job outside the home. It's good for them to learn that responsibility from a boss who's going to say, oh, you're not going to do that? Well, let's let me show you. Yes, you are going to do that, or you're fired. To learn to earn a paycheck. These things are good ethics to teach kids so that when they grow up, they will be responsible. I hope that's okay to say. It has to be okay to say. The country that we live in has gone off the rails with this kind of stuff. They've lost this responsibility of an ethic to take personal responsibility. Those who are working, many of you in this room work. Do a good job at work. Do your best. Apply yourself, not just to get the promotion, not just to get more money in your paycheck. Do your best because you're working not for your boss primarily. You're working for who? The Lord. Apply yourself in your work to give your best to the Lord. You know, one of the thoughts I had as I was preparing this is that Christian employees should be among the most valued employees in the whole company. Why? Not because we're necessarily the most educated. Not necessarily, you may be. Not because you're necessarily the smartest. Not necessarily because you're the most talented or gifted. You may be or you may not be. But because you take personal responsibility for what's been assigned to you. Because you do what you do with an attitude of love and service. Because you have character and you show up to work on time. And because you do the tasks that were assigned to you. And you don't cheat and you don't lie. And we should have the light of Christ shining in us in such a way that people go, if they claim they're a Christian, what they're doing at work backs it up. I see that. In fact, I would just go as far as to say that Christians should be the best employees, should be the best citizens of a country, should be the best teammates, should be the best students, because we take our life seriously of the command that God has given us to do everything for his glory. Is there an amen in that? Okay, retired. Talk to you guys for a moment. I'm not retired. I look forward to that day. But I've talked to enough retired people to understand something. When you retire from work, you don't retire from being a Christian. You don't retire from the other responsibilities you've had in life, in church and family. And you know that you can't just sit around and do nothing, or else you're going to diminish. You're going to lose your mind skills, your motor skills. You got to stay active in things. I don't know what your domain is and what it will look like. But God has given you a call to continue to pour into your family, to pour into ministry. He's given you a call to still love people and serve people. And you may be able to do more now for the kingdom than you ever were able to do before. In fact, all the way to our dying breath, until the moment where the Lord takes us home or when Jesus comes back, we can still serve him with our heart and our soul. It's something God has given us to do. Let me just give some more words that are the antonyms of the other words we used earlier. What if we were known as this? Responsible. Respectable. Ordered. Hardworking. Stewarding our resources well. How would that help our reputation as a Christian? It helps us a lot. It's not the sum totality of what we want to be known for, but it sure is a rock bed foundation for it. This is a command we have from the Lord. Lastly, let's come to another section, and it's kind of a hard section. It's verses 13 and 14, 14 and 15, and they actually pull from verse 6. As we read it, you'll kind of hear the connection. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Does that feel a little bit harsh? A little bit in your face? Let me ask it this way, and this is kind of purposely to stir the pot in your mind. Is the Bible telling us to shun lazy people? Is that what it's saying? I wouldn't use the word shun. That makes it. Maybe in your mind kind of allude to like very conservative communities, like an Amish community where they shun people for doing X, Y, or Z, and they never talk to you, never associate with you again. This is not the heart of Scripture. I think what this is getting at is that there is a time and a place to set boundaries personally and as a church with people who are not living the way that God commanded us to live. Let's talk about this concept as a church. There is such a thing as church discipline. And we don't often talk about it. There's only a few places in Scripture that address this, and they give certain examples of what types of things should be disciplined. But let's just talk about that for a moment. Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a process of what to do when something's going on that's not right in the church or in a relationship. It says, first of all, within the church, approach a person yourself and say, hey, this has gone on, this isn't right, or I'm concerned about this. Approach them, have a conversation in love, and see if they'll respond to that. And if they do, great. We've gotten kind of a course correction, and we're able to move forward. If they don't listen, if they refuse to acknowledge the issue that's there, it says, then go get someone else to go with you, and two people address this with this person. If they still won't respond, then bring in the leadership of the church, the elders of the church, to address this issue. And with the authority that they have, if the people still don't respond, now you really have a problem. They have not responded to the people that God has put to watch over their care, and they're not willing to adjust their attitude or their life. There is a point in time, if it's serious enough kind of matters, that there is a time to say, you need to step out of our church until this gets resolved. That sounds harsh, but actually it's a very protective measure that God has put in place. What if there are people in the church family who you find out that they're gossiping around and they're stirring things up to the point where there's divisiveness and it's making unsettledness everywhere, tearing down people's reputations? If we sweep that under the rug, if we just ignore that, what's it going to do to the church? It's going to destroy it, right? It's going to break apart the fellowship. It's going to divide the church. If there's people where they've stolen things or they've committed a crime that's of a serious nature and the church needs to deal with this, and it wouldn't be right for a person to just step back into the fellowship. There needs to be processes like that. And I just want to say in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, I'm thankful there's actually a whole written policy about how to enact biblical principles to deal with difficult situations. I'm thankful for that. It's called the Uniform Policy on Discipline, Restoration, and Appeal. It's a mouthful. But how to enact discipline and fair processes, good processes. Then the goal is restoration, that you always want someone to be restored back to fellowship. It's not ever a permanent thing. You want people to walk, find their way to walk back to Christ. You need to help them in that process and appeal. What if it was unfair? How do we handle that and say, no, we need to do this process over again? We have a process like that written out. As a pastor, I'm glad to say that in my 20-some years of ministry, I've never had to walk the full process of that with anyone in virtually the two congregations that I've been part of for these years. I'm thankful for that. It's happened in this church in the past. It's happened in other churches I've been in the past, but I haven't had to walk the full process. Starting the process, yes. Getting to see people turn their hearts around, yes. Sometimes people choose to leave instead of deal with it, and you can't discipline someone who's not part of your church. So we've had those things, but now let's take that to an individual. Sometimes you need to, if you've tried to deal with the problem, you need to get others involved, maybe a friend, and then maybe bring something to the attention of the elders. If that's the case, our pastors and elders are here with listening ears. We will help, and we'll try to wisely guide you and help you discern, is this one of those types of situations, and do we need to step into it with church discipline? I also want to say that it's okay that you do not have to set yourself up to be taken advantage of when there are people who are trying to do that of you. And you've probably all been in those kind of situations where you need to distance yourself just a bit from someone, or else it's enabling them in some sort of bad behavior. That's okay. Scripture's telling us you are allowed to do that. We can and should do that at times. I think for me, what was surprising as I was going through this is that laziness or taking advantage made it on the list. It hasn't been on my radar as I've worked through these things in the past, but Scripture's bringing this up to that important level. And it reminds us, hey, they're still humans. They're not your enemy. Deal with them as brothers that you love. All right, I want to bring this together into a final conclusion. I was trying to think, Lord, what do I do? How do we bring this to a final word? And what I sensed is, I want to bring some summary statements back in. We've talked about a lot of different things. Just to land the plane with you, came up with 7 statements that summarize what we've talked about so far. And here's what I'd like you to do. As I'm going to read these one by one, I want you to just prayerfully be considering these and in your heart have an openness to God. God, what do you want me to hear this morning? Maybe it's something you need to step into some more. Maybe it's something that it just resonates with a conviction in your heart, and you're like, yes, Lord, I agree with this, and I want to live into this, and I want to teach this or model this, or maybe I need to make a big change in my life. We won't know what it is, but what I'm asking you to do is when you hear one that resonates with you, that you just slip up your hand. There's 7 of them. You might raise your hand for all 7. You might only raise your hand for 1, but you can't sit out and do none because now you're doing the lazy Christian thing, right? I'm going to call you out. Like, you didn't raise your hand. It doesn't mean that your life is a total crisis and you haven't, if you raise your hand. Everyone should hear God's word and say, I want to follow his word. It resonates with me. So there might be multiple things, but let this be for you a step of worship to say, God, I hear your word this morning. And as we do that, as you see other hands do that, it's glory to God, and it's saying as a church family that, yep, we embrace what he's saying to us this morning. And then I'd like to pray over us at the end. So I'm going to read these one by one. And again, slip up your hand when you hear one that resonates with you. We were created to be productive and take responsibility for our areas, God-given areas of dominion in our lives. Good and honest work brings glory to God. If at all possible, we should earn what we need to live on. Christians should be the greatest students, employees, teammates, citizens, and parents. We should not become workaholics and should be careful to keep God-commanded rhythms of rest and not define ourselves by our work. It requires wisdom to know when to help someone and when to have tough love with someone. And Christians can and should set up boundaries not to let people take advantage of the church. Yeah. Jesus, as we've heard this morning, you've seen your people and we're like, I need all that. Thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for addressing topics like this that we didn't have on our radar as we walked in this morning, but it's like, nope, this is good. This is the some of the meat and potatoes of the Christian life that I need to have in my diet. And so, Lord, guide us in this. Give your church wisdom, and may we be able to step into all of these areas of our domains in the next weeks ahead and do them for the glory of God until you return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.